alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 7. I think it's verse 26. By the way, this is the second fight. And if you have anything different in your notes, you'd perhaps let me know, and I'll make sure that I don't do the same thing twice. I think we've done through verse 25. Right? But he kept on thinking that his brothers would have understood that God, through his hand, would give salvation to them. But they did not understand. And that is extremely and unfortunately true. So, tonight, we want to study. This is all under parenthesis E, the first attempt to deliver the Jews. And we have done so far Moses' desire to get to know the people, number one. And two, the rescue of one Jew. His first attempt failed. His total fruit of the first attempt to deliver the Jews from bondage was that he saved the life of one Jew and left him in slavery. That was the total, some total benefits and fruits of the first attempt to save the Jews. Reminds me of people who want to minister to ICE believers. So, the rescue of one Jew, that was the sum total. And then, three, we have the rejection. Well, actually, we have the rejection of leadership by the nation as a whole. Well, the nation really didn't have much to say about it, but apparently the others were no more positive than these were, so they got the same problem involved. And then, four, finally, we have rejection by individual Jews. And that's where we're going to start tonight. Point three, of course, rejection by the nation was the fact that they should have understood that God was going to raise up someone to lead them out of slavery. The fact that they didn't, and the fact that they, as a result, turned their backs on Moses, meant another 40 years of slavery for them, a whole generation of unpleasantness. Now, we've learned a lot of lessons. We've learned, for instance, that even in a nation which kills children, murders them on a genocidal basis, it's still possible for God to enter the picture and save a child from death, as he did for Moses, and for Aaron and Miriam, for that matter. And so, therefore, no matter what the external circumstances are, there's no excuse for not having children. Let's not throw that out. Yeah, I talk to a lot of people who say, well, the world's going to blow up and we're going to go bankrupt and everything's going to be terrible. We're just not going to have any children. Or we're not going to have any for a long time. Well, that's no good excuse. Moses did quite well, lived to be 120. In fact, he's going to live another lifetime yet. He's going to live during half the tribulation. So it's no real good excuse. You can't say that just because things are bad, we shouldn't have children. At least not if you're a Christian. If you're an unbeliever, there's probably a pretty good reason for that. I can understand that. They don't have much in the way of prophecy to give them any comfort. And we learned, of course, that God can provide protection under any kind of situation. And we learned that if God wants to prepare a leader, he can make his enemies do the preparing for him, which is what he did. He let the entire Egyptian system, evil and cruel as it was under the Sesostris III and following kings, Amenemhat, didn't make a bit of difference. They raised him and they taught him everything they knew, and then he came to save his people at age 40, and they didn't want nothing to do with him. And we'll see how it was that they didn't want anything to do with him tonight. Now, so far, He has come upon the afternoon before, one Jew and one Egyptian. The Jew was being probably beaten by the Egyptian. And he stepped into the fight, and in the course of pulling the Egyptian off, killed him. This would be called probably manslaughter in our legal system, in that he didn't intend to kill the man, he just intended to get him to stop mistreating the Jew. And when he did that, of course, apparently his own strength reflexes brought about the death of the Egyptian. Now you have to remember, he's been trained, he's honed like a weapon. He's like a rubber band stretched to the breaking point. He's been trained for 40 years in the best of the arts of war and of personal combat, education, literacy, wisdom, literature, all kinds of things that he's learned, several languages. And he is at the peak of his human capacity at age 40. And he is therefore like a taut spring. And when this man triggered it, that was all she wrote for the Egyptian. He was dead. Now, the next day, which is what we're going to study tonight, he goes back to the Jewish quarter, and there he discovers two Jews fighting with each other. Apparently, the Jews didn't have anything to do in the afternoon but fight. So they'd go out in the afternoon, fight each other, anybody happened to find. And Moses is in the process of discovering this. He's not been around before, and he didn't know this was going on, apparently. So he comes down. This time he finds two of his fellow Jews fighting. And that's where we'll begin, right after we have a word of silent prayer and begin our study. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're grateful this evening for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We thank you for the fact that you're patient with us, that you're gracious to us, and that in spite of our mistakes, you continue to be loyal to us in all facets of life. We pray that as we look at this passage tonight, we will come to realize how much damage the lack of reconciliation, the lack of ability to empathize and to be sensitive to others' feelings can do to destroy God's desires for us. Certainly God would have desired to get Israel out of Egypt a generation sooner had the Jews been positive at that time. And yet because of their negative, sneering attitude, they are going to be sentenced to an additional 40 years of hard labor. The innocent along with the guilty. We recognize, Father, that sometimes you judge us by that ability to show humility. And that when we don't have that, sometimes you simply abandon us to the fruits and to the outcome of our own behavior. We pray, therefore, that we might be protected from that, that you would continue to open our eyes to see our mistakes, to see our failures, to see wherein we have bad attitudes, to help us to put the other person first so that what we do and say is predicated on the idea of how is that going to affect the people who hear it, the people who see it. We pray, Father, that we will become thereby good ambassadors, capable of doing things that will further the kingdom and bring glory and honor to you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Moses, of course, thinks he's going to probably do this by brute force, and that isn't the way God intends for it to occur. So the next thing we have is his visit to the fight between two Jews. And apparently they were really getting with it. We're not told what they were doing exactly. Verse 26 puts it this way, and so on the following day. This tells us that this is occurring 1, 2, 3, bang, bang, bang. Te is the equivalent of and. And it picks up the story and takes it on to the next afternoon. Te epiousi, or epiousse, is simply the Greek way of writing on the next day. It's not all that important, but it is interesting that he had exactly one day's difference here. He had 2 days of trying to assume the leadership, and that was it. So on the following day, this is the word Hemera. He showed himself, Othe. This is from the verb Horao, H-O-R-A-O, and it is an aorist indicative passive. The passive, of course, this is actually a deponent type of operation, which has a middle meaning. He showed himself. That means he revealed himself or showed himself to them. So on the following day, he revealed himself. To them. Now, to them is autois. To them. And by them, he means the Jewish people. Now, wouldn't you think a natural gratitude at this point would say, gosh, this man put his life on the line yesterday. He stepped in when one of our oppressors was beating one of our own, and he risked his life to save the Jewish brother from death. We owe this man a hearing. He's obviously high-ranking in the Egyptian hierarchy. He has the he wears the clothing and the hairdo of the royal family. Perhaps we ought to listen to this man. At least thank him for what he did yesterday. Now that's what you'd think. That's called natural affection, natural appreciation. It's one of the things the lack of which will mark the end times, and in large measure. And so he showed himself to them while they were battling, Machamenois. Now, this is a military word used of from Machomai. It's used of people who are carrying on battles in the field while they are battling. Of course, what that tells you is that they're so busy fighting each other they can't quit long enough even to get saved. Doesn't that sound like local churches today? They're so busy fighting each other, they don't have time to save anybody outside. Time or effort or energy. It's interesting, but you know, one of the reasons I taught that series on unity and on loyalty is because without those two inside the congregation to hold it together, you don't have time or energy to reach outside and to cultivate outsiders. Now, we're never going to have rapid evangelism in this congregation. At least, I don't foresee it unless God sends us an evangelist, which so far he has not seen fit to do. But if we were to get one, we'd need to have enough of a base congregation trained in doctrine to be able to handle the inflow. And I hope once in a while that perhaps that's the case. But we've never had that kind of rapid growth. It's always been a slow process. A couple will be brought in little by little, and cultivated and taught some doctrine and brought along little by little, or an individual, but never huge bunches, always individuals and couples. Now, I don't like to say I told you so, but I really think that's probably the way evangelism worked in the first century. There were great evangelistic events at the temple, Solomon's porch at the temple, when Peter won thousands to the Lord. But that only happened twice, according to the New Testament. And yet a lot of people were saved who weren't a part of those two events. So it has to be done the way much else is done in the Christian way of life. It's done little by little. And I hate to use this expression because the charismatics have just about ruined it. But you do have to love people into the kingdom. That's really how you do it. They have to know that you have a genuine appreciation for them and that you really care about them personally before they're willing to listen to you on subjects of eternal value. Not always. Sometimes they're so desperate, just all they need is the information. But that's not the general run-of-the-mill rule. And from reading a lot of the different surveys that have been made, the way people find their way into ICE categorical churches is through people that they know. That's how they get here. They don't get here because I'm a great evangelist and pastor. And they don't get here necessarily because anybody in the congregation is a great evangelist. They just know somebody. They're good friends. They enjoy being together. They come, try it out, like it, like the relaxed attitude and environment, and then they decide to keep coming and growing. So that's the way ICE churches grow. They don't grow by massive emotional outpourings. And for those of you who are interested, I could tell you some tales. The most recent one is the demise of Eastwood Baptist Church and what happened. To show you that what happens is that great churches are not built bunches in one city. They simply play musical chairs. There is another Baptist church now that has all those Baptists that used to be at Eastwood. I can even tell you which Baptist church it is. And so they don't have any more Baptists than they ever had. They just don't like the teachers over there at Eastwood anymore, so they've gone elsewhere by the hundreds. Leading all that debt for the few who remain to pay. I wouldn't be in that church's shoes for anything. You had a perfectly viable school that they can't even keep the upper school open because the church is going under and they have to sell the school property to keep the church alive. And that's too bad. That really is. It's a victory always for secularism. But that's what happens. And I personally rather just sit here and grow little by little. If the Lord grants me another 25 years, after 25 more years, we may have a large congregation. If we do, it'll just be God's grace. And if we don't, so what? Now, it's interesting, the Jews always operate their synagogues by minyans, which is a set of 12 male Jews. And for hundreds of years in some cities, all they could ever muster was 12 male Jews. If they'd have lost one, they'd have been out of business. So really, it's not the number so much as it is the quality. And if even one person is saved or brought into the teaching of God's doctrinal system during the course of a year, as far as I'm concerned, it's victory. Let's face it, anybody we've managed to influence for salvation that's left here, they're going to heaven regardless of what they're into meantime. So, you know, if they want to leave, that's fine. I'd rather see them stay and grow, but if they have to get out and can't stand things, that's fine. They're going to heaven. And we have something to do with it. And I'm proud of that. And God's proud of it. Doesn't make any difference where they go meanwhile. But as for you to stay, well, we'll study and go as far as we can go, learn as much as we can learn, and then we go back over it again while we learn to apply it. Hopefully that'll be easy to do. Well, at any rate, so he showed him to, on the following day, he showed himself to them while they were fighting. And secondly, there is once again an attempt to reconcile. Notice, this is always the first and foremost responsibility of anybody in a position of leadership in the Christian church. It is your job as a deacon, it is your job as a pastor to reconcile the saints. That's even in our Constitution. Now, how are you going to reconcile when you don't even know the people? One of the reasons why leaders can't afford to play favorites. You can't afford to get in a little clique and stay there. You have to get involved to the extent that you know the brethren and feel comfortable, and they feel comfortable around you as deacons and as pastor. That's our job. Because without that, we cannot function as reconcilers. So that when people have disagreements, we have a very hard time reconciling it, because one, we either don't know them or don't know what's going on, and two, we just haven't taken the time to get out there and do our job. Now don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with having a few friends that are close to you. But any time you start tying them in that little circle and saying, this is my group of friends and that's it, thus far and no more, or me and thee, and I sometimes wonder about thee, then you got problems, especially as a leader. Because you're missing a lot too. You're missing the joy of getting to know people who are outside your group. And every one of them is unique. Every one of them is different. And I think that's probably it's obviously what Moses was trying to do, without much success, needless to say. Now, you can't reconcile people who are ready to throw you in the river, but it reminds me of one day, I guess this is a standing joke. There are two black boys, both about 6'2", 6'3", 6'6", who knows, somewhere in there. And they were kind of having a little scuffle. In fact, it may have been a full-fledged scuffle. And they, both students, and my wife, she knew both of them. And so she just thought it just wasn't right that they should be fighting out in the middle of the hall like that. So she just stepped in between them, all 5'2". And of course, they were mad at each other. Now, up here, she's down here. They could have stepped on her, well, even though she knew she was there. But as it turns out, they didn't. And she got their attention and made them both stop. But by the time she did, there were windows along, and all students were watching. And there were students rolling on the floor laughing. Can't understand why that is, but anyway, it was the importance of leadership is that you reconcile. You move to reconcile people who are unreconciled, who are fighting, whether verbally or physically, as in this case. Now, the fact that you may not be a Moses physically doesn't mean you can't reconcile people. It just means it may be a little harder. You may have to use something else, force of personality or something to get their attention. But it can be done, and it is to be done. And the fact that the Jews rejected Moses' attempts to reconcile meant that they were going to be condemned to 40 more years of national agony. And they didn't need to have it. They just simply weren't ready. So, and also, if I had time, I'd stop and do the doctrine of reconciliation tonight, but I don't. And so we'll at least trudge along here until we get a little further. We'll find another place for it. Sunalasso is the word for reconcile. And it is in the aorist tense here. It is a culminative aorist. It looks at the culmination of a process that is aimed at bringing two people back together who are on bad terms with one another. And so also, it's interesting. I see this all the time. I see it in Wakefield Academy. We have people who have had their kids in our school, and rather than reconcile over the issues, they'll pull their kids out of school and take them somewhere else. I'm using the school because I don't want to get personal about the church. It works that way in the church too. But instead of going into the process of reconciliation, finding out what the problems are and who's behind them and then settling them, so that the kid gets the best education, they just yank their kids out and they're gone. Now, that means, of course, that they have not used the process of reconciliation. And it works the same way in church. one of the deacons, or I may do something that you don't like, and so instead of trying to get it reconciled, or to be reconciled to one another, what you do is you fasten on to whatever it was, you grasp it and hold it and into you and make it into a grudge, which you carry consistently for a time, and then you leave. Now, carrying a grudge is a sin, and not being reconciled is a sin. So you're out of fellowship the whole time you indulge in that process. And Moses, whatever his faults, and he certainly had a number of them, he apparently didn't go through the leadership, he didn't do it right, so to speak. Nevertheless, his heart was in the right place. And if the people had been in any way spiritually ready for the Exodus at this time, his attempt would have met with success instead of with failure. So a lot of what we do, even in the way of missionary activity, has to be based on the right timing. It has to be based on when is the right time to bring the gospel or to set up a seminary or whatever it is we want to do. It has to be timed within God's plan for that nation. And really the only way you can tell is to try. And if it works, then you were timed right. Usually, of course, God doesn't give the idea to people to do these things until the timing is right. At least close. So that does help at any rate. So a culminative error is the process of reconciliation is a culminating process. It takes time, it takes self-control, and it takes the ability to relax and to look, to not think the worst of your the people you're dealing with, but to think the best of them, and to look out for their welfare, as agape love teaches us we are to do. We're to put the other person's welfare ahead of our own. And that means to look at it from his viewpoint, at least, long enough to see how that situation is viewed by the other side. Now, I might point out that there are only two processes you can carry out in life. You're either going to end up in a confrontation, or you're going to end up in the process of reconciliation. Those are the only options you have. You either escalate the confrontation, and then you get demonstrations and spitting on the pigs and so forth, burning buildings, blowing up people, etc., and war. Or you take the path of reconciliation, and you at least have an opportunity, have an option of living in peace with all men, insofar as it is possible to do so. So the Christian is called upon by God to select this option most of the time. Not all the time, but most of the time. There's a time for confrontation and separation, but never with the idea of eternal separation. It's always simply a family squabble, and you are to be prepared to reconcile whenever necessary. And that's true whether it's a husband and a wife, whether it's parents and children, whether it's a deacon and a congregation member, two congregation members, the pastor and a deacon, pastor and a congregation member. Doesn't make any difference. Reconciliation is the path. And the out of reconciliation grows unity and loyalty. And out of those grow power. And if we're ever going to have power in this church or any other church in the ICE movement, it will be because we have understood the importance of these two things via this process. I think to myself often, now I've taught this for 20 years, let's see, going on 15 years here now, and for some another 10 years in other places, and it's so hard to get across to people. And it's so easy to seize on a pretext, whatever it is. You don't like the way somebody's doing something. And that, believe me, with this many believers in one location, it's impossible that you wouldn't not like the way somebody's doing something. What do you think this is, the millennium? So you're not going to like something sooner or later. You're probably not going to like a lot of things. But you don't destroy the church because of the details of life, the little details. You take this conciliation process. You maintain the unity and the loyalty of the church royal family members to each other. And the result is that the church has power and ultimately production. And if you don't do it this way, you end up like these bunch of idiots with Moses, spending another 40 years under divine discipline as a nation because you refused the reconciliation pathway. So again, the attempt to reconcile them carried out the reconciliation process. And he did it right. God says he did. He attempted to reconcile them. Tumim Vavares, the Dick of the Mood, he really did try. Active voice, he did it voluntarily out of compassion for the sheer idiocy of fighting with each other instead of saving their energy to rescue their families. He attempted to reconcile them, ice, a rainane, to peace. So you see, there's nothing wrong with peace negotiations. Nothing wrong with going to Geneva and talking to the Russians, as long as we don't let them steal the baby, the kitchen sink, and the bathroom while they're at it. You have to send people to negotiate who are on our side. I mean, you know, that's the first requirement, which we don't ever, hardly ever do. But there's nothing wrong with trying to reconcile nations to peace, to walk the last mile before going to war. But there comes, as always, in all procedures, there is an alternative, and the alternative is, if you can't have peace, then you hit them with everything you got and try for victory. You need to have peace, or you try for victory. But none of this halfway stuff like we have in Vietnam and Korea. They attempted to reconcile them to peace by saying a poem. Now notice he tries it by verbal approach first, by saying, "Men, Andres," that's automatically there, they probably weren't, they may have been teenagers, who knows. Well, I suspect they were men, because he uses the word Andres, which means they were probably even in the leader category of Israeli men. The word on air is used of noblemen, whereas anthropos is used of ordinary men. "Men, you are brothers," he says. "Este Adolfoi." And of course they were. "Este" is present tense of Amy, to be or to exist in a condition. "You are brothers." And they are, too. They're racial brothers. They're all related to one another. They all come from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they really don't have any business trying to kill each other. And so he says, in Nati, "Why then?" And he's really perplexed. He doesn't understand this. I can appreciate that. He's been sheltered in the castle or the Pharaoh's palace all his life, the big house, the White House. In fact, that's what Pharaoh means. It means White House. And it was a title, first of all, was applied to the house of the ruling king in Thebes because it was a big White House. It was his palace. And then later it came to be, the word Pharaoh then was attached to the person who ruled from the house. And so he became known as the White House. So every time you say Pharaoh, you're saying White House. See, Ronald Reagan lives in the Pharaoh. That'll help you remember that. Just remember that Ronald Reagan lives in the Pharaoh. And that'll keep it straight for you. "Why then are you mistreating one another?" Adicate that. "Why then are you mistreating?" This is a progressive, retroactive, progressive present. They've been doing it in the past. They're doing it right now. They're going to keep right on continuing to do it for another 40 years. "Why are you mistreating one another?" A very poignant and to the point question.
Why didn't they have enough sense to keep his identity secret? Why did they broadcast it around Egypt and Moses was the one who stopped the fight the day before and killed the Egyptian? Why did they have to broadcast that everywhere? They cut their own heads off. It was dumb. Dumb, 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 dumb. See. Now there's a rejection of leadership. First by the fighters, and of course as a result of their rejection, and of the other rejection of the Jewish nation, of the other leadership, the same way. You see, what happened was the elders of the Jews should have stepped on these two and kept their mouths shut so that Moses would have had a chance to carry out whatever orders God gave him. But the elders allowed these young punks to spread the news everywhere that a Jew who had been raised in the very house of Pharaoh had murdered an Egyptian. And once that news was out, the Pharaoh had no choice but to put the full power of the law against Moses. But the one who was mistreating, see, here's the difference, the one mistreating his brother. The one who's winning, of course, is always not about to quit. If you're winning, you're not going to quit, are you? The one mistreating, and then this is Abikao as well. And this goes over here. The one mistreating his neighbor, Tan Tlaisian, who was mistreating. Now, this is a stronger word than mistreating. It means treating unrighteously his neighbor. Literally, shoved him aside. In other words, he attacked Moses. Moses trying to stop the fight, so the guy that's winning says, "I'll teach you to get in my way." Whap! And he knocks him over to the side. The word is apotheo. Very unusual word. It means to thrust out to the side away from you. So he shoved him aside. And this too is an aorist tense and a middle voice. It shows that he had clearly made up his mind to reject any leadership by this man Moses. You say, "Well, boy, that's a mighty flimsy way for God to make up his mind about a whole generation." Not really. He's had two chances. One Jew that he dealt with the day before. Two Jews that he's dealing with today. All three of them reacted exactly the same way. Lack of appreciation for help. Complete unappreciation. The one yesterday spread the news who did it, even though this man saved his life. To today, the winner doesn't want anything to do with him because he's winning, and the loser doesn't want anything to do with him because he thinks he might do what he did to the Egyptian and kill one or both of them. And of course, he could have killed this man, the one that shoved him aside. He just happens to show a little bit more self-restraint today. Apparently, murdering the Egyptian yesterday was sobering to his soul. His neighbor pushed him aside, saying, and once again, the saying is introducing what introduces his arrogant remark. Now, here's what he said: "Tis catastasin, who appointed you?" Who appointed you? Now you gotta admit, these Jews have guts. Here's a man standing there in the royal garb of the household of Pharaoh, a Jew, and yet this idiot talks to him like he was a dog. "Who appointed you our boss?" Well, in the first place, he's his boss by Egyptian law.
By Egyptian law, he could kill a Jew and nobody would even look twice at him. And this Jew is dumb and so dumb he doesn't even recognize that his life is his only because Moses is exercising self-restraint. This Jew is no match for Moses. No way. Not a match in any way for his training. Moses is exercising great self-control, something we could all use a bit of. So he said, who appointed you? And now listen to this. Archanta, ruler. Chi, dikastein, ruler and judge. Who appointed you ruler and judge over us? Big question mark. Who appointed you ruler and judge over us? Now, would you say that represented a, shall we say, a bit of a rejection of authority? Just a tad. This man doesn't want any authority. He doesn't want God. He doesn't want Pharaoh. He doesn't want the elders of the Jews. And he doesn't want any other Jews, individual Jew, over him. He just wants to do his own thing and heck with everybody else. He just doesn't care. Just get out of my way. Now, the next question that he uses, notice what he says next? He says, surely you don't desire to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? Now, isn't that something? This man shows no more appreciation of what Moses did than did the man that Moses saved the day before. He gets no gratitude whatsoever from the Jews. And when you're so dumb that you don't even appreciate having your life saved, you have got real problems. Let me tell you about it. These Jews are in reverse process reversionism. They're going to have to die, the sin unto death, before the nation will be cleansed enough to have enough positive volition to be worth saving. I sometimes think that may happen to our country. I hope it doesn't. But when I look at the men in Congress, I sometimes think, you know, God's going to have to wipe out a whole generation before this nation can ever get straightened out again. He's going to wipe out that whole generation of legislators. I don't know. I keep thinking maybe somebody will drive a car bomb into the Capitol Rotunda or something. When only the liberals are there holding a caucus meeting. See, it's not impossible. God can do it. If he decides he needs to. And I don't wish those men dead, just out of office. Where they can no longer destroy what I want to leave to my children and grandchildren. And now we have the spreading of the story. Now everybody who is there, I don't know who was there besides Moses and the two Jews, but you know what happens whenever there's a fight, don't you? Everybody from blocks around flocks to the place where the fight is. I remember when I was at school, I never had a fight without at least 200 people watching. Did you? I can't ever remember a fight without at least that many. Except one day when I was on, I went next door to borrow a cup of sugar and got beat up. But that wasn't really my fault. There was 3-1. So he says, will you kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? As if Moses just goes around killing people indiscriminately and for no reason. Will you? Well, actually, just plain old and demonstrative you. You do not desire. And this is Mathelase. You do not desire on the lane to kill me. May.
You do not desire to kill me. Han Trapan, the way you killed, the way, on a less, the way you killed or murdered, I expect in this guy's mind that meant murder, the way you killed Tan, I goop Tan, the way you killed the Egyptian, and then excess is yesterday. And then, with the force of the Greek rhetorical question, do you? It's like, when are you going to stop beating your wife? It's one of those kind of questions. There is no right answer to it. If he says yes, it'll be evident he's a monster. If he says no, he'll still leave him open to the charge of having murdered the Egyptian yesterday. So now that the word is out, things are in bad shape. So Moses fled at this saying. And so we have the flight to Midian. And notice what that flight does. It ends all hope of an exodus for another 40 years. And a whole generation of Jews will die in agony and misery and hardship because of their negative volition of the plan of God. They weren't looking for their opportunities. They weren't prepared. They had no capacity for anything. No capacity for life, for love, for leadership. They had absolutely nothing except a hound dog mentality. Snap at anybody that gets near you, like some of these idiot dogs people have. Doberman is in particular. Lousiest dog on the face of the earth. Unless they're yours, of course. Now, if they're yours, that's different. But Doberman would just soon bite your arm off as look at you. And I never trust them. They have a shifty look in their eye. I like a Basenji. You can look you right back in the eyeball. Eyeball to eyeball. Now, my poodle never could do that. He used to try occasionally. He always kind of move his head off over to the side there. Yeah, so you find a dog who will look you in the eye and you got you a good animal. So the flight to Midian, Paul, Moses doesn't get to be a deliverer after all. He's going to get to be a shepherd for a while instead. So then Moses fled, and we'll start there next week and take a look at what happened to him in Midian. And go back and check it out in the Old Testament and check out how he acquired his wife and what kind of a lady she was. With our ears bound, with our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying these things. Certainly there are a lot of lessons in this passage. Lessons that have to do with national preparedness, with the size of a pivot, obviously too small in this case to preserve the nation. At principles of loyalty and disloyalty, lack of appreciation of God's provision, rejecting that which He sends. Boy, Father, we could sit here and draw lessons from this passage for a month. And yet, we don't want to overly work applications out of a simple passage. Nevertheless, there are some lessons here that we could certainly use in a lot of places today. We pray, therefore, that the applications from this passage will be obvious to all of us, and in many areas of life, that we might see how this applies. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.